Let us read our text today. We're in John 10, and we will be covering verses 7 through 10, but I want to start at the beginning of the chapter to kind of keep our context flowing and to remind us a little bit about what we studied last week. So if you would follow with me as I read John chapter 10, starting in verse 1 down through verse 10. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, and this is what we'll be looking at this week, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and I will go in and out, and he will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. And we'll stop there today. As far as prayer requests go, we have, of course, a big one as we are praying for one another, praying that we might be safe. We are thankful that during this time when things like this happen, and it has happened, of course, throughout history, there were times when half of Europe was wiped out by the plague, for instance. And so what we face, as bad as it is, pales in comparison to certainly things that have happened in history. But the good thing about this is that as Christians, we know that the Lord will take care of us, that we have a future no matter what happens. We have a future with him. And so we pray for one another that if it be his will, we might be safe, that we would not contact the disease or succumb to it. And so we're certainly praying for that. Also, Debbie Bosley asked that we would pray for her father, Alan McGaffick. He is staying with them, I think probably, you know, just to as a precaution, a place of isolation, and so we pray that he would be saved as well as all those who are in the high-risk category, even though we know that everyone could not only catch it but succumb to it. There's no safety. We don't know for sure. And again, that's not something to alarm us. That is something that we need to just face the reality of this and to be able to trust firmly in the Lord. And so I hope that that is the case. This is an opportunity for us to minister to friends and family, those that we are in contact with in one way or another, even on social media, where there's a lot of overreaction, a lot of panic, and we need to be that voice of reason and calm. And what we need to say is, are you right with God? That's what we need to be concerned about. Are you right with God? And not to be panicking like the world does. So at this time, let us just ask the Lord for his blessings today. Heavenly Father, we are thankful today that we have the opportunity to be in this virtual church, as it were. And we pray that it will be temporary, that soon we'll be able to meet together and that this will pass. But we pray in the meantime that we might be faithful in our testimony to this world and to one another. We pray that you would help us to use this as an opportunity to grow, to be able to use the things that we know from God's word to comfort us and to guide us, that Christ might be that rock upon which we stand, that our lives are built upon the gospel and not upon, Lord, the things that this world counts so dear and trust in. And so, Lord, it is a great opportunity, as all trials and tribulations are, for us to think carefully about our standing before Christ and what is important to us and how we live and how we present ourselves before one another in this world. And this is something that we should always be doing, but sometimes we need reminders, and we certainly have that. So we pray, Lord, for each one in our church family, our friends, our loved ones, if it be your will, that you might keep us safe through this time. And we place ourselves in your hands, the great healer. We do pray for Alan McGeffick. We pray, Lord, for him and for those in a high-risk category, the elderly, the sick. We pray that you would help them to not contact the disease, and if they do, that they would not succumb to it, if it be your will. And give them strength. And we, Lord, would pray that those who must take care of them would have the strength that they need during this time as well. We do pray, Lord, for the secret church coming up at the end of the month. We pray that this will might be something that we can meet together with and enjoy. But if not, if we have to do it at our homes, then again, it might be a blessing, as this is something that is broadcast around the world. And we pray that it might be something that would edify your people all across this globe, and help us to remember that your church is everywhere, and there are people, Christians, everywhere under all sorts of conditions, and it would help us to be mindful of these things as well. So we pray, Lord, today that you would bless me as I try to communicate our text today, that I might faithfully proclaim your word, to do so accurately, and that we might hear it and we might believe it and accept it as from you and build our lives upon it, Lord, that we might grow as Christians even during this time. And we thank you for the opportunity to be together, even in this way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. If you haven't turned in your Bibles to John chapter 10, do so now. I did send out the PowerPoint. If you're able to bring that up, I will try to remember to tell you to turn when the time is right to turn your pages, and hopefully that'll be a little bit of a help to you as well. Just by way of review, the first slide, we mentioned last week that we are looking at three pericopes. That's kind of a little word that is used for sections in scripture, little stories, little units of scripture that can kind of be taken together by themselves. And so here you have three pericopes, three little stories, illustrations that he uses. And that while they're all different, they all really are communicating one theme. There's a theme to them that will connect them, and we'll see that as we go through them. But last week, as we saw Jesus as the true shepherd in the first six verses, we saw, first of all, that Jesus is the only shepherd that fulfills the Old Testament prophecies. One of the reasons he's using the shepherd flock motif is because it was used in the Old Testament. And he is saying, I'm that one that was prophesied in the Old Testament. Of course, we've been trying to show that as we walk through the book of John. We also saw that he was led in. One of the things that proves that he's a true shepherd is that he was led in by the gatekeeper, which was John the Baptist, the one that was prophesied in the Old Testament by Isaiah and Malachi, for instance. That voice crying in the wilderness. So John pointed him out as the true shepherd. And so that was one thing that lets us know and should have let Israel know that he was the true shepherd as well. And then we saw that he was leading Israel. I think what he's saying here in the first little story, illustration, is that he's leading Israel, the Jews, out of the old covenant, out of that flock, into a new relationship with him. And of course, as we're going to see here, I think he's speaking about the new covenant. And the Old Testament talks about the Messiah coming and setting up a new covenant. But mostly it uses the terminology of the Messiah coming and setting up a kingdom. And in that kingdom, he will gather not only the Jews from the world, but also the Gentiles from the world. And so later on we'll see that he says, others sheep I have who are not of this fold, but I will gather them, I must gather them as well. And so again, you start to see what's going on here is really saying that I am the fulfillment of those Old Testament prophecies. I've come to set up the new covenant, which basically is to bring salvation. And then he's also come to set up the kingdom or the church, which will be composed of the Jew and the Gentile. And so that is basically what we talked about last week, and I think helps us as we get into this week as well. So in the next slide, we see Jesus. The first thing we want to look at today is that Jesus is the door that he mentions here in verse 7. Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. So you see, he's changed this a little bit, has he not? He said that, first of all, there's a gatekeeper, a doorkeeper, who's going to let me in, who has pointed to me, and I am bringing the sheep out. Now he says all of a sudden, I am the door. So everything's changed a little bit. It's the same sheep shepherd motif, but clearly he is changing it up. He's expanding on what he said, because he said here in verse 6 that these people did not understand. Of course, the Jews did not understand, much like the parables. He wasn't necessarily trying to get them to understand anything. It's really for us to understand the parables. The sheep who hear and understand his voice, Pharisees were rejecting Jesus Christ, and so he's using these illustrations not really to tell them anything, but to use them as a judgment. And so here he says he is the door. And so as he continues on in this pastoral illustration, he changes from the one who is a legitimate shepherd to what the true shepherd does for the sheep, and that is he is the door. And so the first story, as we said, takes place in the morning when the shepherd would come to get the sheep. This story here, this illustration, takes place at midday. Now that the shepherd has the sheep, he is taken into places where they can enjoy an abundant life, as he goes on to say. He's taking them in and out the pasture. We'll see what that means here in just a moment. But basically, the idea is he's taking them to grass, to a pasture. He's taking them to water. He's taking them to enjoy being under his care. And so that's the idea in this second one. And so last week, it was a shepherd getting access to the sheep. Now it is a sheep, in a sense, getting access to the shepherd. One is the door out, we saw last week. The other is the door in. So Jesus has taken the Jews out of this one fold, but now he's taking the Jews, and of course, as we'll see that in verse 16, we mentioned, it's good to keep this before us, where he says, I have other sheep who are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So he's taking the Jews out of the old covenant into salvation. He's taking the Gentiles out of this world, out of condemnation, bringing them into the church. And as we'll see, and look, notice the last part of verse 16, and they will listen to my voice, and there will be one flock, one shepherd. He uses a different word from fold. It's the word for flock. And we see the church there. Now, in the new covenant, he has brought salvation. Remember, Jesus, as he sets up the Lord's table, he says, this is the blood of the new covenant. The new covenant is what Jesus had to do to bring salvation to us. And now there is no Jew or Gentile. We are all one in Christ in the church, in the kingdom of God. And so I hope you can see how some of the things of scripture are being brought to bear here together. And so the fold is the new fold of the flock, which is the church. And so he's telling us that all who would enter into salvation must come through Jesus Christ. In other words, there's only one door to salvation, right? There's only one way. As Jesus will tell us later, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And that is Jesus Christ. The door is connected to the sheep. Here, literally, it says in verse 7, I am the door of the sheep. He's connecting the sheep and the door. The term door reminds us of grace. The door to salvation is not a ladder that you have to climb up. It's not a system that you've got to live in. It's not a mountain you've got to climb. It is a door. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And so he says in verse 7, I am that door for the sheep. If you are able to look at the PowerPoint, we see here Luke 15, starting in verse 4. And here I think we see an example, although this is in Luke, it's a familiar text. I think this is an example of how Jesus is the door. When he says, what man of you having 100 sheep, if you had lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it. And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. And I think that's Jesus being the door. Of course, we know that salvation is a sovereign act of God in which he does his work in us and brings us into the kingdom. And so there I think you see an illustration of the shepherd doing just what Jesus is saying here in chapter 10 of John. And so verse 7 reminds us that the Lord's message is himself. Christianity is not a bunch of rules, it's not rituals. Christianity is Christ. It is being joined to Christ and getting your life from him and then following him. And if we miss that, and when we think of Christianity, if we don't understand that Christianity is Christ, it is being as a living, vital union with Christ, we tend to think of Christianity as just another religion of ways to behave. And that's not what Christianity is. It has elements of that, of course. It certainly teaches us how to behave, but it is much more. It is, that's why you can't just convert to Christianity. You've got to be converted by the power of the Holy Spirit, because it is giving us a new heart. It is transforming our very nature. And so in verses 8 through 9, he says, all who came before me were thieves and robbers, which, again, he uses that same terminology. He's not saying that everyone before him were thieves and robbers. The prophets were not. They came before him. John the Baptist came before him, and they're not included in that group. But he's talking about those who came before claiming to be the Messiah, claiming, and of course all those were basically political, trying to deliver them from Rome. And so they weren't helping anybody, because they were, instead of teaching you how to be saved, they were trying, it was all political. The Pharisees, I think, fall into this camp, because instead of pointing them to the Messiah who was to come, had developed the law as a system of works to earn salvation, so they weren't helping anything. So he rightly calls them thieves and robbers. In the next slide, I have Luke 11:52, where Jesus says, woe to you lawyers. Now here, lawyers is not how we necessarily think of lawyers. These were scribes, the priests, the Pharisees, who were well trained in the Old Testament law, the ones who taught the law. So therefore, they were lawyers in that sense. He says, woe to you, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. And I'd say Jesus is the key of knowledge here. In other words, the end of the law was Christ. You have kind of ignored that. And so you did not enter yourselves. You hindered those who are wanting to enter, who are entering. You hindered them because you weren't pointing to the end of the law, Jesus Christ. You had made the law to be a system of works. And I think that's what Jesus is referring to here. And so the Pharisees are, as I said, are a prime example of these thieves and robbers. If you notice down in verse 10, it says the thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy, but he says, I, again, what makes him the true shepherd is that I have come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. And look at verse 28. He says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. So he's come to give us salvation and eternal life, and all those who have come before have missed the boat entirely. And so he's leading them out of the old covenant and bringing them into a much better new covenant, which Hebrews calls the new covenant the new and living way, right? So we know that that we live now under the power of the Holy Spirit. So John uses the term save, and notice here in verse 9, he says, if anyone enters by me, he will be saved. John uses the term save 6 times, which is much less than synoptic gospels, but when they use it, it's primarily a term of being saved from a disease or some physical thing. But when John uses it, he uses it differently, and he uses it with the idea of salvation. And so again, the false messiahs were coming to try to save them from Rome, which they really didn't need that. That's the least of the problems. The true shepherd comes to save them from their sins, which is what, of course, we need. And so he is the door. And if he is, then all that follow and claim to be a Christ, in other words, if all who came before Christ were false Christ, then if Christ is the true Christ, the true door, then anyone who comes after him, whether it be Muhammad, whether it be Joseph Smith, anyone who says that I am the way, and that you've got to follow me, must be rejected as a thief and a robber as well. In the next slide, we see the second thing. Not only is he the true door, but he's also the destination. In other words, it's not just that he's given us a way into something, and then he kind of is not really a part of the picture. The abundant life that he leads us to is all wrapped up in him as well. Jesus was claiming to be the exclusive and only way to God. Just as there was only one door into the ark, there was only one door to the tabernacle, Jesus is that door. But if you think about it, Jesus is also the ark. He's also the tabernacle. They picture him. We, as I said before, salvation is us being united to Jesus Christ. And so it's not just that he's teaching us good things. We need him. We need to be joined to him if we are to enjoy eternal life. And so the Apostle Paul put it in like this in Ephesians 2:18, where he says, through him we both, Jew and Gentile believers, have access in one spirit to the Father. So Jesus is bringing us to God so that we might enjoy God. But in verse 9 it says that he's the door. And if you enter, you'll be saved, and you will go in and out and find pasture. What does that mean? A door to what? What does the in and out mean? As I said already in verse 16, we have been brought into and been made a new flock, and now we are finding pasture. And I think he uses the idea of the function, because in verse 9, he doesn't say, I am the door of the sheep. He says, I am just a door. He doesn't even mention sheep. I think the idea here is that we are to concentrate on what it means for him to be the door and his function. And some look at that and they say, well, he says that if you enter by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. That means that we must be able to go in and out of the door, in and out of salvation. Well, there's a couple of reasons why that's, of course, completely wrong. Down in verses 28 and 29, he's going to put that to rest by saying that I will give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of his hand. So you can't walk out of Christ. You can't leave Christ, because no one can do that. No one has the power to separate us from Jesus Christ. So it is not saying that we can walk by our own free will in and out of salvation. That's certainly not the case. But what we find is that this term is a Hebrew idiom expression that connotes familiar access. I'll give you an example, and there's many we could look at, but we'll just look at this one. In Acts 1:21, Peter mentions the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. And there he uses that same phrase. Well, it doesn't mean that Jesus came into the world and he left the world or anything like that. It just meant that the time when Jesus lived among us and he went there, he moved to that location, he came back to this location. And that's what Jesus is saying, that when you come to me, as you're living your life, as you're going here, as you're going there, you're going to be enjoying true abundant life that a lost person cannot enjoy. Remember where Paul says in Romans chapter 14, his kingdom is righteousness, joy, and peace. That's the abundant life of being in Jesus Christ. Now, many Americans who are financially comfortable may have achieved a good life, right? Most of them, though, have missed the abundant life. What Jesus is talking about here, when he says abundant life, is not that we will just have an easy time and amass a bunch of stuff and be healthy all the time. That's not, no matter what some might think, that's not the abundant life that he's talking about. Many who follow the prosperity gospel really have just baptized the materialistic American dream with Christian jargon and labels. And that's not what this is talking about. As someone said, except for their outlandish hairdos and Christian jargon, the prosperity preachers pretty much look much like unbelieving Americans in their pursuit of stuff. They say that Christianity is, the abundant Christian life is to have health and wealth. But in a nutshell, what's wrong with this kind of approach is that it helps people without directing them to Christ alone for salvation, to Christ alone for safety and sustenance, which I believe the abundant life is. It is to have our sins forgiven and our conscience eased. It is to have a hope of eternal life. It is to be able to know what life is all about and to be able to deal with difficulty. This is the abundant life. I was reading about a man who wrote, supposedly a well-known Christian psychologist, Henry Cloud, who wrote a book called When Your World Makes No Sense. And that should be a book that helps us make sense of the world through the Word of God, right? But he states in it that he has tried, again, when he has had difficulty and problems, he has tried the standard Christian answers, which means faith, obedience, more time in the Word, prayer. He says, I've tried to find my answers to my problems in the Word, and reading and understanding the Word. And he says, he calls those things worthless medicine, if you can imagine that. Here's a man who calls himself a Christian. It says that dealing with the Bible, with our problems by studying the Word and obeying the Word is worthless medicine. And instead he turns his readers towards his approach, which he claims works, and that is to, it is essentially developmental psychology. Not the all-sufficiency of Christ for our souls, not to be Christ as our shepherd and follow him and find rest for our souls, but to use the mind games of modern psychology to deal with these things. And we probably talked a little bit about this before, but it's true of all these self-help programs. And sometimes, it's not to say that none of them help in some way, but the problem is they're not Christ-centered. So how can they be the abundant life that comes in following Christ if they don't even use Christ and they even say following the Bible is not enough? This approach doesn't bring people under the lordship of Christ. Rather, it just uses Christ or however you want to define him or a higher power to get what you want. And so do you want sobriety? Well, you work the 12 steps and it'll give you sobriety. You dealing with an alcoholic family member? Well, work the 12 steps and that'll give you the stability you're looking for. But Christ, however, what they say is Christ, or however you conceive him to be, merely becomes a means to your agenda. But the problem here is that he is not only the source of our salvation. He is our salvation. He is the sustenance. He is the fulfillment of the Word of God. So as the door, Jesus provides salvation and safety and all that we need. He meets all of our spiritual needs. He's given us his word. And he says in that is all things necessary for godliness. And so if you're struggling in some area and you're not able to enjoy the abundant life that Christ has given you, it is because you are deficient either in your understanding of the Word of God or usually in your application of the Word of God. You will not trust it. You will not dwell on it. You are dwelling on yourself. You are dwelling on your pain. You are dwelling on what the world says, and you're not dwelling on the Word of God. The next slide here, make sure I get the right one, we find in Luke 22:42. I want you to think about Jesus. How did Jesus deal with difficulty? Well, what we find in Hebrews chapter 12, it says that as he's preparing to and dealing with his crucifixion. I don't know if any of you have been through something that traumatic. I'll let you answer that question. But here's how Jesus dealt with this. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross and dealt with the shame. For the joy set before him. So in other words, as he reasoned through why he had come, and how he was going to serve and glorify the Father, that is how he was able to endure, that it was that joy in serving the Lord and doing his will that got him through it. We see this over in Luke 22:42. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him angels from heaven strengthening him. So in dealing with the reality of what he was doing and how it relates to him serving the Lord and how it relates to his ultimate goal, in our case, how it relates to our final hope in heaven, that is the reality that he dealt with and what got him through. And so the abundant life that Jesus promised has nothing to do with collecting more stuff or having it easy or even being happy all the time. It has everything to do with being right with God through faith in Christ and having the hope of eternity in his presence. You know, you think about Paul, who is another great example of all this. He wasn't rich in worldly goods, and he suffered almost all the time in his ministry. But he also, I think, shows us that he enjoyed the abundant life that Christ says comes as you follow me. He tells us that he was content just by having food and covering because he had Jesus Christ. The next slide, we see here, 1 Timothy chapter 6. But godliness and contentment is great gain. So there's the great gain. There's the abundant life. It is to be conformed to the image of Christ and to be content in having Christ alone, knowing that our great reward is later. For we were brought into the world, we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. So our contentment cannot rest in the physical things that we have in this life alone, certainly not alone. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But he was rich toward God. And so that is what keeps us, what is so important for us to understand. I wanted to read a couple of verses elsewhere that helps us understand that. In Luke chapter 12, if you want to turn there, you can. Otherwise, just listen to me. I want you to see some examples of this because it's really an important thing for all Christians to be able to think through these things and to keep these, because these are the things that we've got to meditate on if we're going to be strong in trial. I think these are the things that Jesus was meditating on. In Luke 12, in verse 21, it says, talking about the rich fool, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." See, Paul was telling us that to be rich toward God is contentment and great gain. Here is one who was rich in this life, and yet he was going to lose it all. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. I think you can see a connection in these three verses I'm having us look at. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 7. "So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." See, that is the hope. The riches that we have in Christ are going to be coming. And this is what our end is going to be. We are going to be showcases of God's mercy in saving our souls for all eternity. That's what being rich in Christ is all about. And that is what keeps us solid and calm in the present day. And then lastly, in Philippians 3:8, which the next chapter, the next book over, again, notice how Paul brings this together. Philippians 3, verse 8. "Indeed, I count everything as loss." So abundant life was not having stuff in this world, right? "I count everything lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ." So it is having the shepherd that is abundant life. It is to be able to have all that he gives us through the cross, and all the hope that we have, that is what the sustenance of life. And if we make the abundant life about family, about a good job, about health, about not connecting or not contracting the virus, you're going to somewhere down the line lose all that. And so it is walking daily in the light of truth that delivers us from the misery of life without hope. And so we see here a liberty. He's not taking us from one enclosed fold to another enclosed fold. But you notice here the idea is he's taking us out of this fold and bringing us into a place where we're going in and out and finding pasture. It is a place where of abundant life. Not a place, it is a place of freedom. Many people think of Christianity as of what we can't do. Of we are being constricted in what we can do. We can't enjoy life and all that kind of stuff. But Christ is telling us the very opposite, is he not? And what you have to understand is that sin locks us up in a relentless cycle of trying to find fulfillment in self-love and not in Jesus Christ. And so in Christ, we find that life, what life is all about. We have the idea of constant access to life and rest and joy. We are free to go where we must by whatever means we must. And what I mean by that is we are free to get in an airplane and go somewhere if we have to, or get in a car, go down the interstate at breakneck speed sometimes. And we're free to do that because we know that we're safe in Jesus Christ. Being safe frees us from fear. You see the panic that is in so many people today, and the problem with the panic is not that there's not danger out there, but the panic is that they don't have any hope. If when they lose this life, they have nothing left. And Christ saves us from all those things. The next slide here, notice here, this is a prophecy from Moses, where he is basically saying the people, he's about to die and they need someone to take his place, and is referring to Joshua, who in the Hebrew is Jesus, right? So this is really a prophecy about Jesus Christ. Notice what he says. Moses spoke to the Lord saying, "Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who shall go out before them and come in before them." So all of a sudden we're seeing the same going in and out. And I think Jesus is using that terminology for this very, for one of the reasons, got to be for this very text. They need someone who shall lead them out and in and out, that the congregation of the Lord may not be as a sheep that have no shepherd. Shall not be a sheep that have no shepherd. That's what Jesus is. As he saves us, he gives us the ability to follow him and to go in and out and to enjoy life as it should be enjoyed and understood. The next slide here, we see finally in verse 10, he contrasts again two types of shepherds. Of course, the one is thieves and robbers. There's only one real shepherd. But notice here in verse 10 where he says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly." False ones don't do anything good for the sheep. False shepherds use the sheep. False shepherds tell the sheep that abundant life is having stuff. The abundant life is being able to do whatever you want to do, to have enough faith that you can create whatever kind of life you want to have. That's a false shepherd. And Jesus contrasts that them with him. They use the sheep. If they're enemies of the cross, they will destroy the sheep. But Christ proves that he is a true shepherd and the door to life, in that his sheep find true abundant life that abundant life means to the fullest measure. And if Paul, who had nothing and suffered so much, had life to the fullest measure, then there's nothing to stop us as well. God created man to lavish his love and grace upon them. God does not just use us and leave us with nothing, but that's what sin does. And that's another reason here, with someone who sees Christ and Christianity as restrictive or negative, I would have to wonder if they've even entered the door. Either that or they have been misled. Because if you think that being a Christian is more about what you can't do, then being saved, that those things that you want to do so badly are actually bad for you, are actually going to destroy you, then if you see the Christian life as restrictive, then there's something wrong in your understanding of what Christianity is. The Eskimos have an interesting way of killing wolves. I was reading about this. They would take a sharp knife and they would dip it in seal fat, and they would plant the knife in the snow with the blade up, and the wolf would come along, smell the seal's fat, start licking it, would cut his tongue on the blade, and of course he loves the taste of blood, so he keeps at it, and eventually he bleeds to death. And so what he loves eventually kills him. He licks it more and more until he finally kills him. And so that's such a good illustration of sin. People, you think about the drug addict, which would probably be, the alcoholic, the thing that they love, the thing that they crave the most is eventually what kills them, and oftentimes certainly destroys their life. And that's how the Bible reveals to us the nature of sin. And that's why I can say that if you think being in Christ, where he guides us away from those sinful things, those sinful lifestyles, because he knows what it's going to do to us, because we were not created to do those things, then if you think that's restrictive, then I'd have to say you have not heard the voice of Christ. You're not following Jesus Christ. So gorging yourself on this world and its sinful pleasures is like that wolf. At first it tastes good, but it's really destroying you. And what we know is that only Jesus ultimately satisfies a soul. Only Jesus can reconcile you to God and give you real life, abundant life, that continues now and through eternity. So let's be careful that we don't relate our Christian experience in terms like Christians can't do that, or Christians have to do this. To think like this is to think that sin's pleasures can actually give you something worthwhile, which in turn, of course, means that you're not living by the Word of God, because the Word of God tells us the end of sin and what it is to be the end of those who follow Jesus Christ. So life in Christ is a wonderful thing, and going in and finding pasture and water is to experience the joy of the Lord and the power of the Holy Spirit. And if that's not for you, then it's either because you're not feeding on Jesus Christ through the Word, or perhaps you don't know Him at all. Well, that's the second scene there, the second illustration that he uses. But what can we learn from that? If you want to turn to the next slide here, we're kind of bring this to a close. First of all, it sheds some light on human responsibility and divine sovereignty. In the first scene, we saw the effectual call of some of the sheep. It says he calls his own. Notice how it puts it here. In verse 2, but he who enters, verse 1, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. Now listen to this. The sheep hear his voice. So what makes you a sheep is not that you hear his voice and follow him, but his sheep hear his voice and they follow him. They were already Christ's sheep. In other words, so it tells us, it gives us a little bit of idea here that God has elected some, and he sends that efficacious call in the gospel, and those who have been elected, those who are his sheep, hear and recognize the voice because they have been born again. And so the question is, how do I know that I'm a sheep? And the answer is because you hear and understand his call. You don't make yourself a sheep. God makes you a sheep. And so I believe because I am a sheep. I don't become a sheep when I believe. And again, look at verse 16. I think this supports that. And I have other sheep. See, these Gentiles who hadn't been brought into the fold, into the flock, into the church yet, he still refers to them as sheep. I have other sheep. They don't know they're sheep yet. They haven't been called. But when I call them, they will come. They will follow me. Then secondly, we see the nature of salvation. You have to leave one fold and enter into another. You have to leave one kingdom and enter into another. You think about the blind man we just studied about who was thrown out of Judaism, but he was put under Christ's care. You are leaving one nasty, sinful, destructive kingdom and you're entering into the kingdom of light. So the nature of the kingdom is you have a new king, is it not? And so that kind of leads us to the third thing here. The nature of living in the fold of Christ is to follow him 24/7. We don't get road maps to the water, to the pastures, with all the pitfalls clearly marked as we set out alone to live life and God's out there kind of cheering us on. No, a Christian follows the Lord. His word is our guide. We stay close to the shepherd so that we'll be fed and protected. Our protection is following Jesus Christ. And that's what it is to be in a flock. We're not joining a club. We don't wear pretty, you know, religion is not wearing pretty uniforms. It's not religious activities. It is to quit listening to all the voices in this world and listen to only one voice, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. We were made as humans to be sheep because we're going to follow something. Everyone does. We're going to worship something. What is it? Rebel teenager do. He dresses like everybody else. If you're gonna follow something, because we're too stupid not to. We're sheep. We have to follow something. We would destroy ourselves if we don't. And Jesus Christ is the only shepherd that we can follow that will lead us to true life. And so as we close here, the last screen, number four. Are there lessons that we get from this pericope? What do we get for our trouble, for leaving one fold, as it were, and following Jesus Christ? Well, Jesus tells us we get the fullest measure. We get life in its fullest measure. I wanted to read, and here, and we're going to close here, but we're just about done. Psalm 23, because I think Jesus, another reason why Jesus uses these stories is because it is the exact fulfillment of the prophecy of Psalm 23, Jesus, who is the great shepherd. And just notice, I want to read through, it's very short, and you see a perfect illustration of what Jesus is talking about, where he says, the Lord is my shepherd. So here's the abundant life of following Jesus. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his namesake. I hope that if you're a Christian, that is your experience of the abundant life, all these things that he gives for us. Verse 4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Here, it's the valley of the shadow of death. In other words, he's walking in a dark place where he might die. In a sense, it's like the situation we're in right now. We are susceptible. It's very possible that we might catch a disease. Some will die. Thousands have died, right? What comforts us? Who is with us during that time to guide us and comfort us? Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. I will not fear this calamity. I will not fear the coronavirus. It's not that I welcome it, that I want to die, but I don't fear it. Because it can only usher me into the presence of the Lord. And if that doesn't calm you, and if that doesn't keep you from becoming frantic and into panic, then you're not following Christ as you should. And it's sad. So he goes on to say, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, your correction and your guidance comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Can people see that you are eating, that you are feasting on Christ during this time? See, I mean, that's exactly what it's talked about as far as I'm concerned. You anoint my head with oil, it's a sign of joy. My cup overflows. So surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And so there, ultimately, it is that blessed hope. It is to know that even though I have all this now, I have even more in heaven. What do we get for our trouble? All that. Abundant life. And blessed hope in death. Then lastly, what is the cost? Well, we've really already said it. The cost of this life is that you eat where he says to eat. You drink where he tells you to drink. You rest when he tells you to rest. When danger comes, you run to him. You follow him. You trust him to take care of you because he knows best. You can't follow two shepherds. And Jesus says, I am the only shepherd. I am the only door. And he is a door to freedom. And I hope, and maybe as we close, you could ask yourself this question. Is he a door to freedom and life? Or if you call yourself a Christian, he has become a door of restriction and unfulfillment. Because if that's the case, then you haven't followed the right Christ. Ultimately, we will end up in the promised land. And so these are the things that comfort us. I think about Paul's words as he talked about when the dead in Christ shall rise, when Christ comes back, and we'll all be caught up to be with the Lord. He says, comfort one another with these words. And I don't know how we can comfort ourselves any better than to know that Christ is our shepherd and that in following him there is abundant life and great reward. All right? Well, we can't have a time of question and answers as such, but if you have any that you'd like to discuss with me, please feel free to call me or email me. There's nothing I enjoy more than discussing my messages with people, so please do that if you'd like to. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this time together, a time in your Word. And Lord, what a great passage it is. And we pray that you have edified us, that you have strengthened us, that you have conformed us more to the image of Jesus Christ as we learn to think and act like he did when he lived here on earth. And we look forward to that day when we shall all be gathered together around the throne and worshiping you forever, the great God and the great Savior, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, have a good week.